Father, what a marvelous and mighty God you are. You are not only the God of Israel, you are not only the God of the church, you are God of the whole world, you are the God of the nations. And we know that you are seeking and saving that which is lost. You have sent your Son to redeem that which is lost. You are sending us, your children, adopted by your grace, into the world to proclaim the gospel that you might bring them to yourself. And we thank you that you have answered our prayers for a pastoral candidate. We thank you, Lord, for the little flock that's huddled together without a pastor, without any leadership for these past months. And as they continue to pray and wait upon a pastoral leadership, we pray that you would encourage them and allow them to continue to fellowship and anticipate the arrival of Ryan and his family. And meanwhile, would you give Ryan and his family good success in their missions training and their preparation and their language acquisition and even Ryan's preparatory sermons as he preaches a couple times a month as he prepares for that, as he gets ready and has a running start in Taiwan. So we pray that you would grant the Gears good success in their transition and give EBCT a rich blessing as they anticipate the arrival of the missionary pastor. Help the saints there to appreciate those who labor hard among them, giving them the word and shepherding their soul and giving them direction and counsel. Help them to be a church committed to encouragement of prayer, edification, and also outreach. Help the saints not to be satisfied with their faith alone and by themselves, but that they would share the joy of the gospel with many, many others around them who are lost without Christ. Father, we pray for our missions team for this winter. We pray that you would give them clarity, direction, and we ask that you would grant them good success even as they form a team and training. We pray for these things, for your hand to be at work this winter as well in Taiwan. We thank you, Lord, that we have several churches that are praying for Taiwan missions and for the Gear family. We thank you for Grace Bible Church in Tampa, Ryan's home church, and their partnership in the gospel. We thank you for their financial commitment, their prayer commitment, the morale support. We thank you for the Believers Foundation and their financial support. And we thank you for our church's commitment and that our combined efforts will help this large family to be an effective family in Taipei. And we also pray that Ryan and his wife will be an effective couple who will not only acquire the language quickly, adapt to the culture smoothly, but also who will work with the young people there and reach both young and old with the gospel of Jesus Christ and be able to mentor and train them for the next generation of leadership in Taiwan. We pray that there will be strong biblical equipping center at EBCT, and so that future equipping ministries can blossom there. We also pray for those in our midst, in our congregation here, in a membership, who have a vision to employ their skills, their work, and their job placement, to use these things for missions in the future. We pray that you would give us ample opportunities to send teams that would carry the good news of the gospel, that will be self-sustaining so that it would not be a major financial drain in the ministry here, but it would also be a wonderful strategic opportunity to carry the good news of the gospel in so many places that are needed. There are millions and billions of people that are waiting for the gospel of Christ. So we pray that you would do these things as you raise up laborers to send into the harvest field. Father, as we come to you now in the Word of God, we thank you that you have given us a great picture of the future through the book of Daniel, and now we desire to learn from the past as you have been so sovereign and working in Israel's history. As we go through the book of Shmuel, that you would give us insight, understanding, and the blessed application of the things that we're about to learn. And so we pray that you would give us a joyful time as we fellowship around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight is the introduction to Shmuel. Hey, let's learn some Hebrew pronunciation while we're at it, because there's a lot of names here. And so we say Samuel and Sam, but there's really no A pronunciation in Shmuel. It's Shema, it's to hear. If you know the Hebrew, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Shema is that great call to hear, O Israel. We know that word very well. So is heard of God, Shmuel. That's Samuel's name. So can we say it together, Shmuel? Very good, very good. Now, the reason why we call this book Shmuel, because originally it was one book. Now, because of the length of this book, this is very lengthy, very voluminous book, and it spans quite a bit of time in Israel's history, a critical time period from the very beginning of the birth narrative of the prophet Samuel all the way to David's very end of his reign. But really, he doesn't die until 1 Kings. And so it's that transition period. There's a lot of things happening there, and we're going to understand that. So we see right away that the book of Shmuel and the Malachim, the kings, are tied together in Israel's historical books. Interestingly enough, there are only four books in the Israel's category, what they call the Nevi'im Rishonim, the former prophets. The former prophets. Why do they call these books the former prophets? Was Joshua a prophet? Was Shmuel a prophet? No. Were Judges prophets? No. What about the kings? No. But they call these the former prophets because they had a prophetic impact, prophetic role in Israel's history. So they are called former prophets, and of course the latter prophets, Nevi'im Acharonim, are called latter prophets because they had an ongoing prophetic role with Yeshayahu, Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah heads off the prophet. So if you hear Jesus, usually like in Luke 24, where he talks about Moshe, the Torah, which is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, you know that these are major headings of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the Nevi'im, the former and the latter, and the Ketuvim, the Ketav, the writings. So the Hebrew Bible has only three divisions, three major divisions. And the prophets are divided into two, the former and the latter. So there's only four books in the Hebrew former prophets. We call them historical books, but they're really former books. And the Chronicles are not even in the former prophets. They're not even in the latter prophets. They're in the Ketuvim, the Ketav, the writings. So they are completely separated with a very different emphasis. And so we need to study Shmuel in the context of how the Jews understood it, because it was originally one book. And it was connected to the next book, which follows, which is the Kings, the Malachim. Now let's take a look at the Shmuel. It follows right after Judges, Shoftim. Judges were the people whom God had selected and placed at a specific time and place for a specific role. And they had a limited role, temporary role, and then once that role was fulfilled, there were no more. There were no ongoing judgeships. There's no generational judgeships. And it's what's interesting about the judges is they had a limited geographical role. Most Christians don't know this, but Shmuel and Shimshon, that we know as Samson, and Iftah, that we know as Jephthah, were contemporaries. So while Samson was dealing with the Philistines and Philistine situation, Shmuel was being reared by Eli in Shiloh, right? From Shiloh, for us Americans. So these area geographical ministries happened simultaneously in Israel's history of what we call the period of the 400 years of the period of the Shoftim, the judges period. So Shmuel is a great hinge character that plays the final judge as well as the first major prophet of this new era when the transition between the judgeships to the monarchy, into the Melachim, the next stage, which Shmuel plays a critical role of anointing the first two kings, Shaul and David. So this figure is an incredibly important figure. And we're going to see a little bit from Scripture how important he really is. And we find that Shmuel's impact was quite fascinating because he actually dies in 1 Samuel. Right? So why is the 2 Samuel continue to be called Samuel? Well, that's how powerful his impact really was. Shmuel was a character that God used in a powerful way. And that's why the entire book is given to him as a credit with his name, his appellation to it. So, this book, as the Hebrew Bible, is one book as validated by the greatest archaeological find in the modern times, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were originally found in 1947, right before Israel filed for their independence, got their independence. Right before Israel's independence in 1948, these scrolls were found by Bedouins, shepherds who were they're trying to chase their sheep and threw a rock into a little cavern, a little cave, and heard something, went in there and found these jars with these scrolls. Well, as time went on, these scrolls were sold in the marketplace, and they were finally realized for what they were, of great archaeological value, priceless. And so you can visit Israel today and you'll find that museum of the scrolls there, and you'll see all the facsimile copies that they've displayed there, and they're just in such an incredibly well-preserved environment because there's such a great find. But in the years that followed, they found more caves in that same area, Wadi Qumran, or the Qumran area in the Dead Sea area. There was a community there that lived there in the 2nd century. And these were the ultra-separatist Essenes. They're not found in the New Testament, but they were one of the groups of Jews who lived out there, probably descendant from the people who escaped Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution in the 2nd century. Ding, 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 ring a bell? It should. We studied about that. Probably followers of Onias, right? The third, the high priest, the last great high priest, probably. And that's probably who the teacher of righteousness that they followed were. They had this community together, and they preserved a lot of scrolls. They had almost a complete, intact Isaiah scroll. Now, just to let you know how amazing this find was, the latest extant manuscript that we had in our hands was from 9th century A.D. 9th century A.D., that's the oldest Hebrew manuscript that you could get your hand on prior to finding the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are from 2nd century B.C. Some date even to the 3rd century B.C., but most of them to the 2nd century. So there's a 1,000-year gap. 2nd century B.C., 900 A.D., 9th century A.D., so 10th century A.D., 1,000-year gap, and Isaiah is 95% word by word, letter by letter accurate. And the 5% are minuscule. Absolutely no change in meaning. That's how well-preserved Isaiah was. So most scholars believe that that's the original Isaiah scroll that Isaiah wrote and that was copied since then. And so before the printing press, before WordPerfect or Microsoft Word, before all these spell checkers and grammar checkers, this is amazing that everything was meticulously hand-copied in 1,000 years. And so many of the liberals had expected, because the Dead Sea Scrolls were released so slowly, they had expected to find a ton of errors there. Well, they were wrong. They found hardly any, and insignificant things, scribal errors, human errors, which is understandable. Well, for the scroll of Samuel, it wasn't fully intact. So they have bits and fragments of certain chapters and so forth. They have more of 1 Samuel than 2 Samuel. And they found this in cave 4 in the early 50s. So in that same area, they kept looking, and found more and more and more caves with more and more scrolls. That's great. And so with these, they start comparing, and they realized that there was a quite a bit more discrepancy with Samuel than with like Isaiah, which was almost pristine. And so what they realized was that the Samuel scrolls came from probably another scribal tradition from another place. And as a matter of fact, they found that the Septuagint, which is the LXX, which is the 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek during the Hellenistic period in 2nd century BC, just at the time of the Greeks, remember, in Alexandria, Egypt. This is when about 70 scholars were given the credit for translating this through almost a period of almost 100 years. So a long period. Because of Hellenization, most people could not read or write or speak Hebrew at all. So they spoke Greek. That was their native language. Just like many of you do not know your native, your ethnic tongue, but you know English. And that's how it happened. So they did the translation, and the Septuagint, actually, which was much more closer to the translations that we have. And the Qumran scrolls, that the bits and fragments that we do have, match up better with Septuagint than it did with the Masoretic text, which we have from the 9th century. So the Qumran scrolls also provided some wonderful textual evidence of good preservation here. But 1st and 2nd Samuel, as we call them in our English Bibles, contain some of the most amount of scribal errors of any of the Old Testament books. So that's why if you read the old King James Version, some parts you will read and you go, what? This doesn't make any sense at all. Well, that's because there's a lot of the copyist errors that have been put in to the manuscripts that have been trickled down over the years. So we have to kind of take this with a grain of salt, that there's a lot of those things going on. But thankfully, there are many, many, many scholars who have studied these things. On the negative side, there is no consensus. So on the liberal side, they say, aha, see, this is a sign of massive redaction and corruption, therefore the Bible's not trustworthy. On the conservative side, the liberals say this, on the conservative side, we say, you know, let's withhold judgment. Since we have very close, accurate interpretation with the Septuagint, which dates 2nd century B.C., and also the Qumran scrolls, which also date 2nd century BC, even though we don't have the whole, it matches up better. It may be that the Masoretic text of 1st, 2nd Samuel, Shmuel that we have is from one area, one tradition, and that may be where all these discrepancies have come in through scribal errors. You'd be surprised how many scribes think that they can help God in clarifying some things. So many words have been added, and others have been twisted by scribes who thought that they were well-meaning. Said, oh, this sounds weird. I'll clarify that. And he added a couple of words. Things like this. And so we know what they are because we have so many wonderful manuscript support. The Bible is the most supported ancient document, period. You can have more assurance of the Bible than you can have with Shakespeare. There are more errors in Shakespeare. And there's no major theology, of course. And this is basically a historical narrative, so you're not going to have a lot of theological impact, even though we're going to study theology. Not every section, not every passage is going to teach theology. And so that's a good thing about this. But as you know, Shmuel contains some very complicated and complex situations and peoples. So God used this book to help God's people throughout the centuries, both Jews and the Gentile church. God has helped so many people to make sense of life when life doesn't make any sense at all. And we're going to find some great applicational value here, just to a little whet your appetite. Well, where do we get 1st and 2nd Samuel from, since Shmuel is one book originally? Well, when the Hebrew translators took the Hebrew Bible and translated it into Greek, they realized, you know, Hebrew is basically a consonantal language. You have to add the vowels in your mind. So all you see are consonants. And so you have to kind of mentally read it as you add the vowels in your mind. So it's very, very engaging. Well, when they translated this into the Greek alphabet, which is longer and it's more grammatically more precise, so they have to add prepositions and add possessives and add all kinds of inflection points and stuff. And so when they added this, it became twice the volume of the Hebrew. So they say, well, there's no way we can try put this into one volume. So for the sake of brevity, let's divide it into 1st and 2nd Samuel. And so they did that. That's where the tradition comes from the Septuagint. Now, later on, the first rabbinic Bible published by Daniel Bomberg in Venice in 1516 to 1517, this is AD, of course, the division was accepted for the first time by Jews because Daniel Bomberg recognized also. Because even though this is during the time of the printing press, Hebrew Bibles, even today, aren't rarely printed, especially if it's used for worship. It is never printed. In the Orthodox synagogue, they do not accept a printed Bible. So in other words, you have to go to a professional scribe to buy scrolls that have been hand-copied by the man. So could you imagine the cost? I mean, I remember when I was a young seminarian asking my professor in a naive way, hey, why don't our school buy one of these things and put it in the library? And he told me, well, the cheapest one you could probably find is about $50,000 a copy. It's the cheapest one. And I highly doubt they will sell it to Gentiles. I'm going, yeah, that's he got me there. So, I mean, that's back in, you know, the 80s, early 90s economics. So I'm sure it could go anywhere from $150,000 to $500,000, depending on who copied what and how good the quality is and how extensive it is. So they don't believe in printing. They just don't believe that it's inspired enough. By the way, if you go to an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, they don't have microphones and PA systems either. No lights and stuff like this. I'm sure they have lights, but not like spotlights and stuff, not fancy lighting. They just don't believe that that's inspired. It's so they build their synagogue that's acoustically friendly, and that the men kind of sit low and the women sit up high so they won't be distracted. And so they worship gender-wise, so they don't sit with their wives or their daughters either. There's no family worship. So it's completely segregated that way. So it's an interesting experience. Just to let you know how different it is. Now, both the Greek Orthodox and Catholic traditions, the books of Shmuel and Kings are treated together, and to the great confusion of the masses, Shmuel and Kings are all called kings. So it's Basileon, which is the Greek term, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, A, B, C, D, if you will. Kings 1, 2, 3, 4, if you will. That's how they designate it. So the pastor or the priest would not say, open to 2 Samuel. They say, open to 2 Kings. They were like, what? 2 Kings? Where is he reading? Because 2 Kings for them means 2 Samuel. All right, you get the point. Most surviving Greek manuscripts of Shmuel, the text ends after 2 Samuel 24:25. So why don't we go there? 24:25 and see why they end there. And see if we can figure out the rationale for this. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 25. Now, obviously, in our modern translation, if you have the NASB, that's where it ends. But look at it, though. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. All right, no problem. Now flip the next page, and you go to 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old. Oh, it says 1 Kings, but it still talks about David, who's part of 2 Samuel. You see the dilemma in some division there? So, most surviving Greek manuscripts end in 2 Samuel 24:25, but a few extant manuscripts continue through 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, and see if there's any sense to this. Verse 10 says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Verse 11, the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned from Hebron, and 33 years he reigned from Jerusalem. All right, that makes sense, logically. Now we see why some extant manuscripts took the Davidic narrative that's found in the first part, first two chapters of 1 Kings, and put it with the former book, what we call 2 Samuel, called the latter part of Shmuel. Now you see that this is a tradition, and many young believers and new Christians may not know this, but actually people put these numbers and verse numbers, chapter numbers, and section breaks. People did that. That's not inspired, by the way. Okay, God didn't put it there. That people did that for easy recognition and easy lookup. And so even to this day, the Jewish scrolls are read by these designations, but there are little markers that they can trace the line and so forth. So these are good, convenient markers. Our evangelical tradition follows the tradition of the Septuagint, LXX. That's the Roman numeral for 70. And you will continually see that again and again as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible. The LXX and places 1 Samuel next to Ruth. Interestingly enough. And we see 1 and 2 Samuel as part of the historical books of Israel, while the Jewish traditions see it as the third book of the former prophets. Third book. Joshua, and then Judges, and then Shmuel, Samuel. All right? The overarching theme of the former prophets, or the prophets in general, is a theological narrative history from Israel. From the very point of the entry into the promised land to the time of the departure from the land in the Babylonian captivity under Zedekiah's reign. Although the political role of the kings is dominant during that period, the more important spiritual role is emphasized here. So some of us may be like diehard historians, and we may be interested in who did what when. But you will notice that the writers are more interested in a spiritual, theological emphasis. And so the emphatic label of these texts as the Nevi'im Rishonim and Nevi'im Acharonim points to the fact, the former or latter prophets, points to the fact it's the prophetic role. Prophetic role. Incidentally, that term, former prophets, appears in the Bible. Where does it appear? Well, it appears in Zechariah. So why don't we go to Zechariah in the Old Testament, right there next to the last few books of the Bible, right next to Malachi, we find Zechariah. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, it says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaim. Hanevim Harishonim, right there. That's the former prophets, right? So what did he mean? What did Zechariah mean when he said the former prophets proclaim? So you're just talking about prophets before Zechariah's time? Or is this a technical designation? Zechariah 7:7, are not these words in which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with the cities around it? Zechariah 7:12, they made their hearts like flint, so they would hear the law of the word of God, of the Lord of hosts, had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. So I believe that Zechariah is probably pointing to all the prophetic ministries that predated him, but later on, that became the designation of the first four books after the Torah. So, just like these books say, former and latter prophets, they find their meaning, continuation, elaboration, and emendation to the Torah. Without the Torah, and without aligning with the Torah, it would not be accepted as authoritative voice and word from God. And that's what you find with Joshua, Judges, Shmuel, and Malachim. They all intersect with the Torah. Did Israel obey the voice of God, whom he gave to his prophet Moshe at Sinai? Did they obey or not? And the prophets will let the kings and the people know whether they're in obedience or disobedience. Usually they had the uncomfortable task of bearing the bad news, telling them that they were in disobedience. So many prophets died because of that uncomfortable ministry. So that designation gives us clues as to the canonicity of Shmuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, as well as 1 and 2 Kings. When did Israel accept these books as canon, in other words, as scripture, as added to their liturgy, as part of their worship? When did that happen? Now, many of you may think that they did this, they recognized it right away immediately, and I just want to caution you a little bit, because that's probably not keeping in touch with the historicity of God's revelation over time. Now, when did God give the revelation of Bereshit, Genesis? When did he give that revelation? Now, we say, well, that revelation was received by Moshe, most likely at Mount Sinai. So, Genesis and Exodus, because Exodus contains Moses' early childhood and his development and his ministry later on. So, Exodus ends with Moses' contemporary ministry in the wilderness. Leviticus, of course, was all priestly with laws and ceremonies and offerings. Numbers had to do with their rebellion with God at Kadesh Barnea. And so they had to wander in the wilderness, even though their numbers were many, but their numbers decreased and increased again. In other words, an entire generation of people died off, and a brand new generation emerged. And if they took census before and after, and it was nearly identical. God's word is so amazing. And so, who took the law into the promised land? Well, if you read Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the second generation. So the Torah, even though it was received by the first generation, it was really accepted, carried into the promised land, and practiced by the second generation. So how long did that take? Well, the events in Genesis begin with creation of the world and first man, Adam and Eve, and goes all the way to the end of death of Joseph in Egypt. That's chapter 50. Now, Moses wasn't even alive during this time. And yet, it was called the Torah Moshe, the book of Moses. Genesis is given to Moses, and it's not even, he didn't personally pen it, although he worked primarily as a compiler. But he was the one who compiled it with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and gave it, not to the first generation, but the second generation. And they took it in. So when you understand how the Word of God, through what we call progressive revelation, was received, preserved, and transmitted, then you see it wasn't in one generation. It wasn't even through necessarily through one person, even though the book of Moses is credited to Moses primarily. But sometimes it involves several people. For instance, let me give you an insight into that. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. So once you understand how the Bible was received and then transmitted, then you kind of get an idea of what's happening with Shmuel here. Because that's the basis of our study here, is I'm using this as a pretext so that you can understand how Shmuel comes about. Genesis chapter 5 is the first genealogy recorded in the Bible. It is the first human genealogy recorded in the Bible, shall we say, and it's the genealogy of Adam. And it says here in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of generations of Adam. And that word there, book, sefer, it's always written format. Always. Just like our word book means that it's written. In other words, it's not oral tradition. Like many of the liberals would like to talk about. If you go to Berkeley or any university, you'll get the liberal version, right? You'll never get the conservative biblical version where you get the meaning out of the text instead of injecting your bias into the text and reformulating it. When it says book, that means it's written down. Now you're saying that all this record of genealogy from Adam all the way down, where does it end? To Noah? and ends with Noah. Was written down in a book format? Absolutely. Well, how did it get to Moses' hands? How did Moses incorporate this into it? Moses wasn't alive. Did God give him a vision at Mount Sinai? No, because it says it's a sefer. It's a book. So even when Moses received it, he's already had a written format. In other words, it was a document or a series of documents or multiple documents that had the names of Adam all the way to Noah. How would this happen? And Noah would have carried it into the ark, preserved it, passed it on through his generations, and it was made available through the descendant of Shem. Abraham would have had that, had access to that. His descendants would have had access to that. Joseph, being in the most powerful country in the world at that time, in the most prosperous empire, Egypt at the time, being in the prime minister's office and having great libraries in Egypt at the time, would have had one of these copies. The Jews would have had them. In other words, Moses then would have had access to these documents. There are other genealogies, by the way. He would have had these, and he basically, guided by the Holy Spirit, became a compiler of these information. Because Moses wasn't alive for any of the details. And so a lot of this would have been oral tradition that is passed on in the Hebrew tradition. Much of it would have been recorded. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was guided to finish the full compilation without error in his original autographs at Sinai in that 1 year that Israel came out of Egypt and stayed in the wilderness. That's when Moses would have received and finished this book of Bereshit, of Genesis. Now, understanding this, now we understand as we go to Shmuel, there would have been multiple human authors that God used for the final compilation and receptivity to the nation of Israel as part of their canon, part of the scriptures. Are we following? You following me? Just nod your head and saying, okay, I get what you're saying. Okay, all right. Now, why is then Shmuel so important? Just as Torah became the revelation of God for centuries, and it was the measurement through which Israel would be measured for her faithfulness or lack thereof. The prophetic role was established by God through Moshe. As a matter of fact, it says in Deuteronomy 34, open there. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. It says, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For obviously, Deuteronomy was written before the period of Shmuel. All right? It's true that Moses had a very intimate and close encounter with God. But I would say Shmuel was not too far behind. If you were to say, who's the number one prophet in the Old Testament, I would say it has to be Moshe, the first great prophet. Who would be the second? I would say Shmuel. Why? Why would he qualify for that? Well, that's what we're going to study. We have a commentary on the prophetic role of Moshe. Right? That's this passage here, Deuteronomy 34:10. Then, the only other place that we have even the term prophet, Navi, in the Bible is in Judges chapter 6, verse 8. You want to open there? Judges chapter 6, verse 8. Here, an unnamed prophet appears, Judges 6, 8, and it says, then Yahweh, that's the Lord, sent a Navi, a prophet, to the sons of Israel, Bnei Israel, and he said to them, thus says Yahweh, Elohei Israel, a God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Mitzrayim, from Egypt, and brought you out from the house of slavery. Now notice, Your prophet is given a message to give to the sinful, idolatrous, Canaanite lifestyle following Israelites. And it wasn't a very positive message. It was a rebuke message. That's the only other time that we find the word prophet. And then the next time we find the word prophet, it's describing Shmuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, open there. 1 Samuel 3, verse 20. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Shmuel was confirmed as Navi Adonai, the prophet of the Lord. That's it. That's it. So Samuel is a rare, rare prophet indeed. In other words, there was such a silence. There was no prophetic voice. There was no ongoing prophetic ministry at all. As a matter of fact, this unknown prophet mentioned in Judges 6, we don't even know who he is. And the Bible doesn't even say, because he didn't even have an ongoing prophetic ministry. It could have been that he just received one message and that for that one time and that's it. But that's not Shmuel. Shmuel heard the voice of God in his early childhood. And then he continued to the very end of his life. And even after his death. Now we have a little scene, right? Saul went over there and sought out a witch of Endor. And he deceived himself in his identity and used her to conjure up Shmuel. Now, of course, when we get to that passage, we're going to find out what really happened. The Lord obviously used that event, overrode what's happening, and spoke. Just like what he did with Balaam. Remember Balaam, the false prophet? If you look at Balaam, he was about to curse Israel three times. God intervened, and God allowed him to speak the words of Yahweh. Same thing's happening here. God intervened, did not allow Saul or this witch of Endor to engage in some occultic satanic practice, but God intervened and just allowed Samuel to come and have the last say, which was a prophetic judgment against Saul and his family. So Shmuel is a rare prophet indeed. I mean, the fact that just the vocabulary, you can't even find it in the period of Judges is fantastic. Now, Shmuel had an ongoing, lifelong ministry. So 400 years have elapsed between Moshe, the prophet of God, and Shmuel, the next major prophetic figure in God's sovereign plan. Following Shmuel, however, we have a barrage of prophets with extensive and continuous ministry until the last prophet of the Bible, Malachi. And then we have another 400 years of silence until John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, when the prophetic voice from God returns. And then it's done. God gives his final revelation in the book of Revelation, and it's done. Quite amazing of how God's revelation comes to his people. And it's fallacious thinking that God continuously and trickle through little by little, without any break, ongoing, sends his message and his messengers. That's not how we find them in history. We see bursts. 400 years of captivity in Egypt. What happened? They cried out. Did God send a messenger? Mm-mm. Then Moshe is raised up. 400 years of debauchery and cycle of depravity in the period of Judges. Any lasting prophetic ministry? No. Then Shmuel is raised up. Quite remarkable. So the book of Samuel plays an incredibly important hinge role at a critical time and juncture, and at the transition between the theological theocracy from the period of the Judges into a monarchy, a national monarchy. And Shmuel is that prophet. So, the latter prophets, beginning with Isaiah and ending with Malachi, ministered during the period of the kings, Malachim. The former prophets end with the historic telling of these kings here. So we're going to see the importance of this book as we study through its details. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. It says, Samuel died. Then Samuel died. But even after Samuel dies, he gives his final prophecy regarding Saul, supernatural allowed by the Lord, as I said in 1 Samuel 28, three chapters later. Samuel was portrayed as such a monumental character that the book has been given that appellation to the greatest prophet since Moshe, who anointed both Saul and David, who ushered in the transition of the theocratic kingdom under the kingship, from judgeship to the national monarchy. Now, as we see the origins of the title of the book and the circumstances behind Shmuel, now let's take a look at the canonicity. Although Shmuel does not contain the information of its authorship, it doesn't say, I, Samuel, writing this, or I, Moses, just like I, Moses, received this from the Lord. He doesn't identify. But we do have passages in the book of Samuel that gives us a hint to who could have been responsible for its production and its completion. First, we have Shmuel himself. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Look there. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we find an interesting passage that refers to a pre-canonical book as a source that the Jews, contemporary Jews at that time, understood. 2 Samuel 1 verse 18 says, and he told them to teach the sons of Yehudah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. There's Sefer HaYashar there again. It's a written text, right? That book is mentioned once before. It's in Joshua. So Joshua 10, open there. Joshua 10, verse 13. This is after the great victory that Israel experienced under Joshua's leadership. It says, so the sun stood still, Joshua 10, verse 13, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, the book of Yashar is mentioned both in Joshua and 2 Samuel as if the contemporary Jews reading this would have understood what they mean. But of course, it wasn't part of the canon. It's no different than Paul quoting pagan poets in Acts 17. It doesn't mean that that was an inspired text. But there were extra biblical accounts that was brought in, and some information from that was used for the canon of Scripture. Now, although this is the view that we will take, the recognition of the book as canon, that is C-A-N-O-N, by the way, which means the standard, which is the standard text given to us by God, as Scripture, is rather complex. Given that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings had multiple human authors, and it was compiled over a period of time, just when did Israel recognize this as Scripture? And when was the final form? In answering that question, we recognize that something complicated is going on that we, the casual reader, are not aware of. So we have to look, keep searching, and we find passages like this. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Open there. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 24. 1 Chronicles 27, 24. Yoav ben Zeruiah had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, wrath came upon Israel, and the number was not included in the account of the Chronicles of King David. Divrei Hayamim HaMelech David, LaMelech David. So this is the Chronicles of King David. Right? Chronicles of King David. Of meaning belonging to or about King David. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, 29. Here, there are three characters that appear. 1 Chronicles 29, 29. Now the acts of Melech David, the King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Shmuel, the seer, Haroeh, Chronicles of Natan, Hanavi, Nathan the prophet, and Chronicles of Gad, Hosea. There are three characters that come who are contemporaries of one another. And we don't know exactly if Nathan was living while Samuel was ministering, but most likely he was. Most likely that Nathan was older than David, because Nathan seems to play the role of a mentor and a spiritual guide. And that's why we would consider him probably slightly older, if not about the same age as David. Now, if that's the case, then we have three people at least writing and recording, and these books or these works are attributed to them: Shmuel, Natan, and Gad. In addition to David, Chronicles of David. Now, if you look at 2 Samuel, you'll notice that there are technical details that lists names and titles and things like this that can only belong to what we will call a royal record. So take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15 to 18. 2 Samuel 8, verses 15 to 18. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Yoav ben Yeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat ben Ahilud was recorder. Zadok ben Ahituv and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah the son of ben Jehoiada was over the Keretites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers." All these are from technical records. Look at chapter 20, 2 Samuel 20, verses 23 to 25. It says, "Now Yoav was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah ben Jehoiada was over the Keretites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor. Jehoshaphat ben Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was the scribe, and Tzadok and Abiathar were priests." Again, another technical account or record. In other words, this is registry. All right, so 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 39 contain technical details of the people and events which took place during David's reign. All these records would have been available for the final editor to put into a form that exists today. And if you compare the chronicler of the Chronicles with the accounts that are found in 2 Samuel, it fits quite well. Now, if this kind of view of the canonicity scares us, then chances are we haven't been taught that this is how progressive revelation came into the final form, transmitted, and then preserved and used as scripture over time, as validated by a prophetic character. So when Moshe received it, it was unanimously accepted as the word of God by the second generation, because they were faithful. First generation rejected, they all died, perished. Second generation continued to pass it on. But even then, through the period of Joshua and Judges, they were not very faithful. So the word of God was rarely found. They didn't have national convocation. They didn't worship together in communities. And that had to be revived. And it was revived, of course, none other than the time during David. No wonder David was such an important political but also a spiritual figure that not only brought about the unification of the nation of Israel, but also a spiritual revival that was necessary for Israel. And that's when all these things would have been appreciated under his regime. But it would have been recorded and continue to be recorded because this is history. Technical information as well as other information would have been history. It's Israel's history. When did this become scripture? When did the Israelites accept this as their Bible? Well, first of all, recognize that Israel must have recognized that God had a long-term plan to give them this third book of the former prophets. The honest Bible student recognizes that many details of historical name, numbers, and places prove to be very difficult to explain. There are no theological or spiritual issues that pose any major problems for us. But since this is history, and since this has to do with geography and things like this, we realize that we're so far removed from this time that we can't help but to say, you know what, it's hard for us to draw a quick and fast conclusion which one of these views is accurate. But much of God's word required community of believers to come together over time. And that's why what we have in our final form, praise God, was also superintended by the Holy Spirit and given to us. Praise God. Who were sovereignly chosen, supernaturally guided, recorded the final form. These individuals lived during different times of history. And this book of Shmuel gives us hints of the different times. First of all, the Eli or the Eli accounts. Eli was the priest who was ministering Shiloh with his two no-good sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember? Those two guys with Eli. Eli or Eli ministered for 40 years in Israel as its judge and priest. So that would have been written at Shiloh, where the ark was, 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3, and would have been written by someone who predated Shmuel, because Shmuel wasn't even born then. And when he was, and even in his relative youth, did Eli have any bearing in Shmuel's upbringing and his mentorship? So either young Shmuel had this explained to him by Eli or others wrote this down and handed it over to Shmuel. Events of Saul's tenure and early Davidic years would have been written down by prophet Shmuel, who's called a seer. And so since he had a chronicle named by him that's described in this book, then we know that he wrote things down. Since David's reign spanned from about 1010 BC to about 971 BC, at least the latter portion were written after his death, as we found in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. Then 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 4 says David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. So we know when he died he was 70. Now before he died, he had a friend and mentor, Nathan the prophet, who was instrumental, and later on we're going to see that, instrumental in transferring David's kingship to Shlomo, not Adoniah. Adoniah was his eldest son. Natural for the nation to say, well, he's the firstborn, he's the natural crown prince. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he be crowned? Well, who was instrumental in anointing Adoniah, even while David was still sick in bed? He was near death. Adoniah just decided to expedite it a little bit, since he's the crown prince, he's number one, he's firstborn. Isn't it obvious? No, it wasn't. The 10th son, Shlomo, got to be king, this time anointed by Nathan, or Adoniah by Abiathar. So fascinating. That is such an intriguing part of political transfer. It was under the shroud of almost intrigue-like. Solomon became king in a very difficult time, difficult way. And he began to eliminate people once he became king. A lot of bloodshed happened under Solomon's early reign. And it's a fascinating period of history. Nathan played a key role in working with Bathsheba, to make sure her son Shlomo became king. And yet, in the Bible, there is a justification. There is a theological justification for Shlomo being the king and not Adoniah. No less than 17 verses in 1 and 2 Samuel list Israel and Judah separately also. This is another key factor in this book that we find. When Israel and Judah haven't even been separated yet, but already the cracks are there. Why was it that right after Shlomo dies and Rehoboam's reign, all the elderly statesmen come and say, please, lessen the taxes that your father levied upon us, and we will be your servants forever. Why does that happen? Right after he dies. It happens because the cracks were already there. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, go there. Verse 43, you see these signs already in 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 19, verse 43. But the men of Israel answered the men of Yehudah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Yehudah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. There they are in a political tug of war, try to own David, try to be on the right side. You know, when Saul is killed in battle. These efforts to separate Judah and Israel, Yehudah and Israel, suggest that some portions could have been written after the death of Shlomo around 931 BC. In addition to the phrase, to this day, which appeared 12 times in 1 and 2 Samuel, and as late as 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18, it says, now Abishalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Abishalom's monument to this day. To this day. And that phrase appears in 2 Samuel 18, 18. So it's later into David's life, later into David's tenure. And it highlights the fact that Abishalom was not properly buried. He was a rebel. He did a coup d'etat, and he was killed. Where? Transjordan, east of Jordan, in a forest. And his body took down, and he was stoned. There was a pile of stone. But that pile pointed to the fact that there was a monument that he had set up in the King's Valley, which is probably near Jerusalem, right there, as a monument to himself. And the scripture says that he had three sons, but they must not have survived. So he was childless. So he died childless, without an heir, and outside of Jerusalem, without proper burial. And it was the judgment of God later on. Now, all these things highlight the fact that multiple individuals are involved in recording the events of these books, of 1 and 2 Samuel, of these events, over a period of at least 100 years, at least. Because this is historical, right? Even though it's the former prophets, Shmuel is historical. There's a lot of history there. Finally, strong literary connections between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Shmuel suggest that previously written documents were coupled with theological reflections and insights of the 6th century BC during or after the Babylonian captivity. So, we can even conjecture that Daniel, a great man of faith and of the word, could have been instrumental in preserving as well as amending this final form that we have in our hands. Now, why do we say that? Well, I tend to believe that Psalm 119 was probably Daniel's work. Now, of course, that's a guess. It's an educated guess. But Daniel lived a long life. God told him to write these things down. And so he had a scroll of Jeremiah we know that he read. And so he had access to the Word of God. He was in a position and had the means to acquire these things. And so it could have been that Daniel was involved in that. So these events at least tell us that it spanned quite a long period of time until it reached its final form. So who really benefited from Shmuel? Let's ask the question as we reflect back on the Exodus. Who benefited from the Torah? Was it the first generation who heard the Torah for the first time, who saw Moses coming down from the Mount Sinai with two stone tablets and give them the scrolls and put it in the Ark of the Covenant and so on and so forth? No, because they all perished. Who benefited? It's the second generation who took the promise and went into the promised land after 40 years of wandering. They took it into the promised land. That became the life manual and the manual of worship for them in the new land. Now, let me ask you this question. Who benefited from the former prophets and the latter prophets? Who benefited? It was those exiles who came out of the Babylonian captivity. Why did they go? Because they were disobedient. Disobedient to the Torah. Disobedient to the prophets. Disobedient to the word of God. It was a cycle of disobedience. As a matter of fact, if you study the cycle of disobedience of the period of Judges, and you compare them to the cycle of disobedience from Solomon onward, it's terrible. There are just brief highlights of little revivals here and there, but most of this is just a terrible cycle of rebellion, disobedience, and God's impending judgment. 722 BC, the Assyrians, the northern 10 tribes. Not one good king came out of there. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They killed most of them. And those they didn't kill, they didn't listen. And so God sent them into exile, 722. And the remnant just trickled down to Judah. They escaped, and they became part of Judah. Judah didn't do any better, so God had to send the Babylonians. So as they were purged and refined through the Babylonian captivity, the righteous remnant came back. They had a revival. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you see the great revival under Ezra and the scribes that read. They built a large platform and they read the Torah, it says, and they wept. For 3 days, they just had a ongoing revival. It's an amazing spiritual revival in the period of Israel's history. Who benefited? Who would have looked at these characters and benefited? It would have been the post-exile generation. So, even though it was available as scripture, no doubt it was, and accepted, did the unregenerate, unbelieving, rebellious Israelites in the previous history would have looked at their history and learned from it? No. They would not have recognized this as part of God's word. Even if they did, they didn't pay any attention to it. Same thing happened to the generation. They saw Moses bring the word to them, but they didn't pay any attention to it. So they didn't benefit at all. So that's something for us to think about, isn't it? Just because we have many churches and good preaching and Bibles and seminaries and all that does not mean that God's people always hungers and thirsts after his word and his revelation and benefits from it. Sadly. And we need to learn from that. Now let's, for the remaining time, which is not much, let's look at the rationale for the book of Shmuel. Rationale for the book of Shmuel. Why was the book of Shmuel preserved? Why was it written and why was it preserved in this way? Why were some of these issues in this book? Because it's definitely selective. Why was it preserved for us? What was the rationale behind it? What was God trying to teach Israel? There are several answers to that question. Obviously, this is the former prophets, but it points to Israel's history. So there are historical reasons. Historically, the book of Shmuel gives several important historical details and accounts. I would like to give six T's of the history of Shmuel. Six T's. The first T, transition. Transition from the period of judges to the period of the monarchy. Second T, termination. Termination of the Aaronic priesthood line of Ithamar. Third T, two kings of Israel, first and second, Saul and David. Fourth T, testimony. Testimony of how Davidic dynasty is the legitimate dynasty in Israel, even though Saul was the first king. Fifth T, treatise. Treatise of life and faith of David, Israel's most famous king, the one who received the Davidic covenant of the Mashiach. When Jesus was in the first century ministry context, what did Jews call him? Yeshua ben David, Jesus, son of David. Remember that? Have mercy on us. Ben David. That's a messianic title. Sixth T, thesis. Thesis of the growing rift between northern tribes of Israel and southern tribe of Judah, which ultimately led to the nation's split after Solomon's death. And so, since we've mentioned that Shmuel is a contemporary to Samson and Jephthah, who ministered in different regions during the period of Judges, Shmuel have known Jephthah's or Iftah's significant victory over the Ammonites, because Iftah was the only judge to raise up an army during Shmuel's contemporaneous ministry. Eli and Shmuel were in Ephraim and Benjamin, so all the other major judges, Shimshon, Iftah, Eli, and Shmuel, were separated by geographical distance, providing direction and guidance for Israel independently from one another. However, they would have heard through the grapevine of God's exploits for them and for the people of Israel. It was a messed up time that Shmuel grew up in. That's a good background for us to understand. Now let's take a look at the historical setting of the Philistines, the Philistim. The Philistines were seafaring people who migrated to Palestine from Crete or thereabouts. Could be Rome, but most likely Crete. They brought with them a sophisticated organizational structure with five lords governing five city-state districts along the Mediterranean western coast. I mean, that's a choice piece of real estate. These guys knew how to live it up. They also brought their mastery of iron technology and their military superiority and professional military training to Palestine. It is through the repeated and unrelenting Philistine oppression that Israel cried out for a king. Little did Israel realize that both Saul and Jonathan would die at the hands of the Philistines. Their first king and his crown prince, Yonatan, would die. They wanted a king to help defeat the Philistines. Philistines ended up being used as instruments of God to wipe out the family of Saul. David had to feign disloyalty to Saul. He had to fake it. He had to play insanity and become one of the Philistines' servants in order to survive the multiple threats to his life. I counted 16. Could be 17 times that Saul tried to kill David. So, isn't it ironic how the enemy of God's people sheltered David while David's father-in-law tried to kill him? Some of the most crazy periods in our lives won't make any sense at all. Don't try to understand it. There is no rational explanation of it. Just bear through it. Just bear through it. God is faithful. Just bear through it. It's clear that Philistines had great military intelligence and recognized David's kingship early on. They prevented him from joining the battle that cost Saul and Jonathan's life. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Why don't you go there? In verse 11. Here is one of Philistines' five Seranim, one of their lords. His name is Achish, and he's got his radar way up and say, wait a minute. This David guy, wasn't he the one who was anointed? He's going to be the king, and all these Israelite women sang about him? Isn't he the one? Is he the giant killer? Is that David? No, we don't want him to go to battle with us. I don't care how loyal he is to you. He's an Israelite. Things may turn out badly. This is Achish. Notice 1 Samuel 21, verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Shaul has slain the thousands and David his 10,000s?'" So even Achish recognized that some people recognize the anointing of Shmuel. That's why Shmuel had to anoint David secretly. Could you imagine there's a standing king, and then Shmuel goes over and anoints Jesse's youngest son? Do you know the controversy? Because of that, David had to protect his entire family. He had to send his mother and father into exile. They became enemy of the state because of Saul's jealousy. Everyone that David knew became a liability. That's the kind of situation that David had to endure. More on that later. These political and historical factors clearly demonstrate God's sovereignty over the affairs of human history. God allowed all this. God is the God of history, and his revelation is given to his people Israel throughout their history. Not only does God deal directly with Israel, but God had much to say about Gentile nations as well. This way, God has been declaring to Israel and to declaring all the nations of the people that he is sovereign over history, and that predictive prophecy, which are part of his revelation, who were given first by his servants, the prophets, were later fulfilled exactly in its detail, that all of Israel and the nations of the world would know that God is God, that he is sovereign, there is no others, and this is to his great glory. God revealed his word and predictive prophecy as well through his servants in advance, before it happened, so that people will come to know. You know how many people have come to know God when they saw the awesome things in the Bible, and they say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Yeah, keep reading. You find this, that, this, and the other. That's why it's the Word of God. And they say, surely, this is the Word of God. I read Nostradamus. I read Madame Blavatsky, or I don't know, I can't even pronounce her name. I read these occultists and these so-called prophets. I read these writings, and it's hocus pocus. It's nothing like this. And many people come realize that God is God. He's a God of history, and it's to his great glory. So there were historic reasons why 1 and 2 Samuel had to be written. But also, there were apologetic reasons, at least three major ones. I'm going to go over them real quickly for the sake of time. So, several important questions in the Jewish mind were arising as they were reading or as they saw these events happening around them, if they're contemporaries. But later on, people read and go, what? This happened? Why would God allow that? What's the meaning of that? Well, there are three major areas of importance. How can God displace an anointed king like Saul? Didn't he allow him to be anointed? Son of Kish? And his household? So how can God get rid of the first king and his entire household while he establishes David and his household? What's going on? That's question number one. Question number two, how can God allow Shlomo, a son from an infamous adultery with Bathsheba, to continue the Davidic line along with among so many legitimate sons that he had? And why did Adoniah get sidestepped, the firstborn son? Why did Shlomo get that? That's a big question. And finally, how is Abiathar and his disqualification from priestly service justified? How is someone who is in the high priestly position get not only demoted, but completely dismissed from ever serving? Now, those are major questions in the mind of the reader in this book. We will treat these three in its consecutive order. I don't know if we have time for all three. Maybe we have time for one. All right. We find that several serious charges were levied against David in the book of Shmuel. One of the most damaging false accusations was from a man named Shim'i ben Gera. Some of you may have heard him as Shimei, the son of Gera. Shim'i ben Gera has no relation to my last name. Who hurled insults at David while he was fleeing from Abishalom, that David usurped the throne from Shaul, so God was punishing him, usurping the throne from his own son. Oof. That not only was a false accusation, it hurt a lot. When you're fleeing? Because David didn't want there to be a civil war? Could you imagine if David allowed his troops to fight? I mean, tens of thousands or perhaps hundreds of thousands of Israelites would have died in that battle. David would not have that. He just trusted, okay, God, let God deal with it. Let's take off. And while he was fleeing in sorrow, because his own son is doing this to him, he's fleeing, and here's a guy, a relative of Saul, just insulting him and accusing falsely. That's a serious charge. But David does nothing about him. There were other serious accusations and charges, like the one that Shim'i made, that David manipulated the religious establishment into conspiring against Saul's kingship. Whew, that's a big charge. That David led a rebel militia to overthrow Saul's army. That's a serious charge. That David plundered and raided Israelite territory while in exile. All these are false charges. That David fought with the Philistines against Israel. False charge. David executed Saul's surviving relatives. False charge. That David had Abner, the great military hero and the commander of the military, murdered. All these false accusations are carefully dealt with in the book of Shmuel and are showing that David never acted improperly against Saul or his household, even though Saul made at least 16, perhaps 17 attempts on David's life. The book of Shmuel shows that David was absolutely loyal to Saul, even long after Saul's death. So David's loyalty to Saul is all too objectively clear. And the book of Shmuel exonerates his character for that. So in future successive generations who read the accounts will have positive outlook of David and will not judge him as a conniving, power-mongering, overthrowing, controlling kind of guy. But many, many false charges were made against him. Why did God allow that? Let's reflect on that as we close. Why does God allow horrible things to happen to his anointed servant? Why? If you haven't asked that question, perhaps you've been sheltered in life against some false accusations and you haven't been hurt that much by life circumstances and especially by people that you love and care for. But if you live life just long enough, you will go through that. And the reason, of course, is that David wrote at least 73 psalms that's identified by his name. And many of those psalms is really emotionally drenching. I mean, it is gripping. You read that and you go, wow, he went through stuff. And as I compare what David went through, what I'm going through, this is like walking the park, right? I didn't have my son like betray me and wanted to kill me, or my father-in-law cast spears at me. Man, I love my father-in-law. He's never done anything like that. He only encourages. Could you imagine going through stuff like that? You have to send your mom and dad into exile, into Moab, into a foreign country, just to preserve their life, and only to find out they died? I mean, David had lots of sorrow. You read those psalms and you go, here's a man who is acquainted with grief. Does that sound familiar? Man of sorrows. What a name. Our Lord Jesus Christ, acquainted with grief. And while David was writing those psalms, the Holy Spirit prophetically revealed future prophetic details about the Messiah through him. Yeah, and sometimes God allows terrible situations to happen to his servants for the purpose of displaying his will, his power and glory, and also to shape and form his servant so that in a broken man, he could pour out his spirit, that he would not trust in himself, but on the one whom he can depend. And David had no doubts about who God was and who he was in him. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." David was once a shepherd boy. He knew who the Lord was. He knew who he was. See, sometimes it's these events and these situations in life that can only teach us what it means to trust in our great shepherd. So God's people, don't ever, ever question God's dealings with you. Don't only say hallelujah, praise the Lord when desirable things happen in your life. Be ready to say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, or at least, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At least you say that and you call God's name twice, then you know who he is and who you are, and that he will have his way with you, and that he has a plan and purpose of sanctifying you into the image of his son, and he will show you the cross and say, behold what my son has done for you, and that there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ, and nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. He's allowing these things. He uses these things to shape and mold his people. His ways are higher than our ways, and we can continue to trust in him. There's a reason why David was David. and not a wicked, dejected, godless atheist. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. As we even study Israel's history, we study some complex characters who are psychologically very complex and difficult individuals who had various life experiences. We thank you that even through these models that you teach us so many wonderful lessons. But even behind these individuals, as marvelous as they are as models for us to study, we see an amazing God. A God who is powerful and yet who is loving and who is relentless in the sanctification of his servants. We thank you that in the true seed of David, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimately broken, shattered, and who was accursed, that you see we see the greatest exaltation. So may that always be ever before us, that it is through the cross there is the empty tomb and the glory of the ascension to the Father's right hand. May we see that it is through life's difficulty and suffering that you prepare the eternal glories ahead. May we not lose hope, but find comfort as well as strength as we study your word. Thank you that you have preserved your word, not only for Israel, but for your people, the church. Thank you, Lord, for your rich blessings, and we look forward to gaining the riches from your word in the weeks and months ahead. And we commit our soul and our eternal destiny to your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.